Census study over the course of the past couple of weeks, but just a reminder about where we are in this, and this is actually the last week in our study of 2 Corinthians. We've been here for quite some time looking at a passage that started way back in chapter 4, and just a focus of attention for us through the whole year for the most part up to this point. And so last week we looked at something that is similar to this. And this week we want to continue the thought. It's a passage, it's a group of verses that are really bigger than we want to take as a bite for 1 week, and so I've divided it into 2 weeks, but I hope you'll get the concept and that you'll leave here with that solidly implanted in your mind. Because I feel like this is one of the most important things for somebody who is already a Christian and is growing. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is something that you'll look at and you'll probably understand that you'd struggle with. But as a believer, you'd look at this and say, okay, I get what he's saying here. And that's what I want you to get. And I think this is really important for you as a believer to grasp the basis of the reasoning behind this. We've been talking about the idea of personal separation. And it's straight out of this passage. It's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to the church at Corinth, the church that struggled with that. And so as we study that passage, last week we looked particularly at the idea that many people perceive biblical separation as overbearing and negative. That if we were to take the time to say, all right, we're going to talk about personal separation, that we really see that as something that's a negative message. And what I tried to get you to see last week was that that is not necessarily true. There is some negativity to it because I have to decide some things that I might not want to do. But really, we're talking about the fact that reconciled people understand that we practice biblical separation. And remember the illustrations that I gave you about this last week. When we come to a wedding, it is a given that in that wedding, we're going to have people come forward and they're going to commit themselves to one another. And within the vows themselves, we're actually going to ask them to say, leaving all others, and you're committing yourself only unto this person. And if we look at it in a really negative way, we look at it and say, oh, that poor person, they're not going to be able to date anymore, and they're not going to be able to go out with other people, and you are so negative in what you say. No, we understand in that concept what we need to apply to our understanding of Christianity. The reason that I'm willing to leave all others and cleave unto my wife is because I have a love for her. And my love for her changes my relationship with everybody else. And when I grasp that, I realize this is not a negative message. This is a wonderful message that God has given us. It's a wonderful truth that he's teaching us, that redeemed people, reconciled people, as he calls us in the end of chapter 5, understand that we have a need, we have an opportunity to practice biblical separation. It's not that somebody is up here beating that into my mind and my heart. It is that I grasp that because of my relationship with God. I have a love for him. And so we have, and we'll get back to this again today, a relationship-based personal separation versus a rule-based personal separation. If, as a Christian, and this is many times second-generation Christians, if you've grown up and you have a rule-based separation, you grew up in a church and the church had rules against this and against this and against this, and here's the kind of music you have to listen to and here's what you have to wear, then you've got a rule-based personal separation. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches something completely different from that. And I want you today to see a second part of what he talked about, or what we talked about last week, as far as this matter of personal separation is concerned. And so when we get to this passage, he's not finished talking about the idea of separation. We just looked at one aspect of it last week when he talked about the fact that we are the temple of the living God. So let's go back to this passage. And we will eventually get to the second half of verse 16, and we'll go all the way through chapter 7, verse 1 today. But I want you to get the whole passage in your mind again. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's begin reading at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And that idea of yoked is that we are unequally bound together in some way. "Yoked together with unbelievers, for..." And notice that he's going to ask five questions here. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what, I lost my place. Hold on a second. There it is. And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord, that's the idea of harmony, what harmony has Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believes with an unbeliever, an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now stop there for just a minute and think back 2 weeks to what we 2 weeks ago to what we studied in that. These are logical questions. He's looking at us and saying, this is a rhetorical question. You don't even need to answer this for me. Light and darkness don't have anything in common. And you understand that. And he's coming to his conclusion there. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Here's a group that understood temples and they understood idols. And he said, there are temples made for certain idols, and you don't bring other idols in there. It is exclusive. And he said, it's a rhetorical question that you fully understand that. And then he goes on to say, go back to the verse now in verse 16, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in or among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive, or I'll welcome you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now keep going into chapter 7, verse 1, because really the paragraph should break after verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness or all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Chapter 7, verse 1 is actually the summary verse to what he is saying to this group of people. He's saying, I want you to understand that based on the promises that I just listed for you, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so when we look at that, we come to the place where we realize that the Apostle Paul is giving a very logical argument. You've been around long enough to know that my strength is teaching, and I like logic, and I like things to make sense. And so here's the Apostle Paul using that kind of logic. He's not using any kind of great emotion or fanatical story about something. He's just saying, you guys think this through, and when you think this through, you're going to come to the conclusion that you really don't have any choice but to cleanse yourself when you understand your relationship with God. And so he says, if we go back and put this up, reconciled people practice biblical separation. And if we were to ask, why? Why do reconciled people practice biblical separation? The Apostle Paul has gone through several reasons. He said, here's the first reason, because it's commanded. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So I've commanded you to do that. You can't do that. You can't put certain things together. They just don't work. And so he said, I'm commanding you to do that. And then he said, number two, I want you to understand, because it makes logical sense. When you start really contemplating your Christianity and the God that you serve, you understand that you serve a holy God, and He is the God who was in the temple in the Old Testament. You can't put certain things together. And that's that list of five questions. He said, when you really think it through, it just makes logical sense. Then last week we looked at the third one. And that third one is because you are the temple of God. It is not that you're anything other than that. You are the temple of God. Well, what does he mean by that? Think back to what we studied. In the Old Testament, that Holy of Holies was the place where God resided. And that was the place they only entered once a year, and they would meet God one time a year in that place and offer the blood of the sacrifice. He said, that's you. Every believer, this was a theme that the Apostle Paul had regularly throughout his teaching. He said, you are the temple of God. That's the place the Holy Spirit resides. And as the place He resides, you have a special relationship with Him. And that's where we took some time to look at this idea of a relationship-based personal separation. I am not separated from things simply because somebody gave me a list of rules. If that's all you have in your Christianity, you've missed it. Now, I don't discount the necessity of rules, because sometimes we need to give people some guidelines Sometimes we have to come to decisions on things that we're going to do. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. I'll give you an example of that. In our academy here, we have both a dress code and we have a hair code for the guys. And so for the guys, they have to have their hair cut above so that it's off the ear and it has to be off the collar in the back. You say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, we have it in our handbook, and isn't that the same thing? No, of course it's not. But you see, you have this biblical teaching that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And so somebody has to decide, what's long hair? So for our institution, we've said, okay, here's the standard for our hair. Now, if your big thing is hair, and you say, well, those legalistic people over there, and you can't come and have your hair cut that way, then it's not a problem with the rule, it's a problem with God. Because that's what the institution teaches. We have a dress code for our students. Now, they have to wear a uniform during school. You say, well, you legalist, you won't let them wear jeans to school. Well, we do occasionally. It has nothing to do with jeans being right or wrong. It's just simply we want everything to be done decently and in order. And sometimes you make rules because you need to figure out how to apply a biblical principle. We have that even as a church family. We have guidelines for our music, and we've said, here's how we're going to do it, because we think this would honor God. It's not that we're saying everybody else is necessarily completely wrong, but here's how we've decided to do it. You have to have rules. But at the same time, if you get caught up on the rules themselves, you've missed the relationship-based part of this. Go back to what we talked about of the marriage. If the marriage is simply, if I hand out a list of rules and say, okay, no more dating, no more smooching with other girls, no more this, no more this, no more this. Well, that's the wrong way to approach it. Those things are all true, but the reason for it is because I have a relationship. I have a relationship with my wife. I have a love for her, and that causes me to make decisions. And if you're struggling with some of this, it may be that it's the relationship that you're struggling with. The reason the rules grate you is because you've not gotten to the relationship part of it. Then you come to the last thing here that he's going to tell us. The reason that we have personal separation is because you have access to unparalleled promises. You say, well, what do you mean by unparalleled promises? Well, when we come to this, he starts talking about some of these unparalleled promises that we have. You know, it's interesting that people act differently around different people. You know how that is. When you're at work even, if you're at work and your boss is there, it's possible that even the best of workers is a little more conscientious about what he does when the boss is watching than when he's not there. Now, I would hope that all of us are conscientious anyway, but the boss often really steps things up and you pay particular attention when the boss is there. And so when certain people are around, people often change their behavior. You know, when I, as the pastor, go someplace and there are people who are not saved that know I'm a pastor, I always like it because they'll say something and then they'll look at me and say, you know, excuse the French, pastor, or excuse the French, reverend. And if I know the person really well, I'll say, you're not excused. And that gives me an opportunity to talk to them. And I usually have a good relationship with them anyway, but they act differently because I'm around. It might be that somebody's in a situation and there's a parent that's around. And I often see this, that children act much differently when mom and dad are around than when they're not around. Some of them they don't, but there are some that do. I was taking a group to the Bill Rice Ranch when I was a youth pastor. And it's in Tennessee, and we'd taken our group down there, and it was an overnight trip for us to get there. And so when we got there, we'd go on Sunday night, and you'd have a service, and you'd go, and you're in your dorm, and we'd been up most of the night, and so we were ready to sleep. But one year, in the ranch there, they had bunk houses, and it had maybe 40 beds in it. And we would usually have enough guys that we would take up most of a dorm, but not all of it. And so one year we went in, and there were three or four guys that were there from a church in Florida, and they had been there for the week of camp before, stayed over, and were going to do this week of camp as well, which was great. But I pretty quickly found out that these guys were, I don't know that they were evil, but I don't know that they weren't either. And so that night, I had, you know, guidelines for our guys, and I didn't have to do a lot to enforce it the first night. They were really tired, but, you know, when lights were out, I can't make you go to sleep, but you can't talk and you can't do anything that would, you know, keep anyone else from going to sleep. Well, our guys did that. These three or four guys didn't. I mean, they were talking and laughing and they were throwing things at each other, and then they got to throwing things at my guys and stirring them up. So I'd get up and I'd say, all right, look, everybody's got to settle down and stop this and no more. Well, I had a battle with these guys. Well, after the second night, same thing, and they were playing pranks on people, and I opened up my little alarm clock and it was stuffed full of toothpaste, and I had to throw it away. And so I went to Dale Stover. He was in charge of the guy's side. And I said, Dale, I got a real problem. I said, I've got a couple of guys in our dorm, and I don't know what to do with them. And he asked me who it was. And I said, well, here are the names. I don't remember the guys now. So if you're here, I don't remember you. But he said, I tell you what you do. And let's say it was Bob. You know, he said, Bob's dad is a pastor down in Florida. You call him. I said, okay. Do you know that I never had a bit of trouble with those boys the rest of the week? He was right. Somehow, that dad got back to his son. They were the most pleasant and gracious young men the rest of the week. As a matter of fact, before I left on Friday, they came up and apologized to me for what they did. Somehow, getting back to an understanding, oh yeah, there's dad that I have to deal with, that made them think, I better change my behavior. And sometimes it's just reminding a person of the relationship, reminding them of the possibility that they're going to have consequences, and in this passage, reminding people of the promises that God has given us is enough to motivate a person and cause them to change their behavior. And when we look at this, we realize that we move into the promises of God. I want you to focus especially on chapter 7, verse 1. I've got it up here in the New American Standard Version, and it says very simply, it breaks itself down very easily into an outline itself. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, Paul doesn't question their Christianity. He's not doubting that these people have understood that Jesus Christ is their Savior, and they've trusted Him to forgive them of their sins. He's not doubting their salvation. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But actually breaks itself down into two things. Number one, if you understand the promises, number two, you'll cleanse yourself. And so this is a promise-based personal separation. Now look at it again and make sure you get it. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse. If I understand the promises of God, then I'll cleanse myself. It won't be up to the pastor to beat me into submission. It won't be up to my parents to make me do things. It won't be up to anybody else. If I understand the promises of God, then I'll cleanse myself. That's where Christians ought to be. Now, of course, we're going to have to discuss some things, and there are going to be things that we talk about, and there may be little differences, but it's not a matter of trying to get people to understand that they have to cleanse themselves. They just need to understand the promises are the motivation for that. That's what causes them to do it. It's like calling dad and say, oh yeah, there's God. What has He done for me? Well, when I understand that, then I'm going to be willing to make some differences. And so promise-based personal separation in 2 Corinthians 7:1 is critical for you, because I'm not the one that's responsible to make you separate. It's your relationship with God that makes the difference. And so when we look at this, we realize that the first question we have is, okay, what are the promises? Having these promises, the first phrase there, therefore having these promises, what are the promises? So we have to go back to the Scripture and we need to look at those again. So go back to the Bible and look at verse 16, where he says, what concord hath Christ with Belial, and what part has he that believes with an infidel? Then he goes to verse 16 and he gives us the last one. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now he starts the promises. As God has said. Right at this point, we realize that he is showing, by not showing off, but showing his knowledge of Scripture. He starts here citing numerous Old Testament verses. Not in their entirety, just parts of Old Testament verses. And so if you have a Bible with a center column or on the sides that has references, you'll see over there that there are references from Leviticus and Ezekiel and Isaiah, more from Ezekiel, all the way down through here. You're going to have references from the Old Testament. It's not one verse, it's a bunch of different places. And it's as though Paul is saying, having these promises, well, what promises? Oh man, think about the Old Testament. What are the promises that God has given us? Now go back to verse 16. He says, as he has said, as God has said, I will, number one, dwell in them. Number two, I'll walk in them. Number three, I will be their God. And number four, and they shall be my people. Here are four of them. He's going to give three more in just a minute. But he says, here are four promises that I can think of off the top of my head. That God said, I'll dwell in them. Now, for them in the Old Testament, he dwelt among them in the physical temple. Where does he dwell now? In the temple of our body. The Holy Spirit actually takes up residence in a Christian's body. That Holy Spirit is with us wherever we go. And he says, I'll walk among them. There are a number of times that God in a Christophany, Christ in some form or an angel, showed himself to be walking among them. In the New Testament, we have a wonderful truth. In about a month and a half, almost 2 months, we'll celebrate that. Matthew 1:23 tells us, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated means what? You're ready for Christmas. God with us. That's what Jesus' name means. His name means God with us. Here's the promise. He said, I'll dwell in them. I'll walk in them. I will be their God. You think about the times in the Old Testament that God looked at them and said, you just go tell them, I'm your God. Moses walked up to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. And Pharaoh basically said, why? And he said, because God said so. Well, if I don't want to do it, oh, let me show you 10 plagues. Here's my God. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and they were sure that they'd take him out maybe a couple of pieces if they didn't eat him completely. And he said, no, I have a God. You go through the Old Testament, and he says, here's God. He said, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. These are my people, and I have made them promises, and I will take care of my people. And these are the promises, and it's as though Paul is just saying, boy, I could go on and on, but think about the promises that God has made. And the fact is that God's proximity to us demands a specific response. Now go back to the Scripture, because you have as a centerpiece of this, he's going to give us some more promises, but it's like the center of the table. And in the center of the table, that is a cool phone ring. Yeah. But maybe the rapture was coming. Okay. Yeah. See, what I'm actually worried about is my phone's in my pocket right here. I forgot to leave it on my desk, and I was thinking, is that my phone? Yeah, it wasn't. Okay, we're good. All right. On the centerpiece of a table, everybody's attention is drawn to that. Boy, what a beautiful centerpiece. Well, in the center of all these promises, he puts his conclusion, actually. Look at verse 17 in your Bible. It says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now stop there, because the next one's going to be the next promise. But he says, therefore. Well, wait, what's therefore? What's based on those first four things he said? Well, what did he say? God's proximity to you. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. I'm going to dwell in them and walk in them. I'm going to be right there with you. And it's as though Dad is standing beside you. Remember I said I called that boy's dad, and that boy's dad got next to him, maybe on a phone, or I don't know how he got next to him, but he got next to him, and when he got next to him and he said, your behavior is going to change. And that's what happens. When you understand God's promises about His proximity to you, that He is going to dwell in you and walk in you, He's going to be your God and you're His people, God is right there with you all the time. That's going to create a response in you. It demands a response from you. What's the response? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. This does not mean isolationism. Nowhere in the Scripture do you ever find that a Christian is not supposed to interact with the world in the sense of being an ambassador. We've spent a lot of time on that. But he said there should be a concept of an understanding that I'm God's and people should see me as His. And when you take this back to what we know of the Old Testament, and you think of the Old Testament and the temple, the tabernacle they had, the temple that Solomon built, they knew very well that you would come out from the midst of them and be separate. You didn't bring your sinfulness into the temple and worship because God would kill you when you did that. You did not bring impurity into that temple. He said, touch not the unclean thing. In the Old Testament, they actually had a list of unclean animals and activities that made you unclean. And he said, you do not come to God when you're unclean. It's very symbolic for us. And he said, when you understand God's proximity to you, that He will be your God and you'll be His people, I'll dwell in you and walk in you, you'll understand that you come out from among them and be separate. You make some decisions based upon God's proximity to you. He's walking right there with you. He lives inside you. Don't touch the unclean thing because God is with you. It changes your behavior. Now go on and look at the last of the promises. At the end of verse 16 he says, and I will receive you. That idea of receiving is the idea that I'll welcome you. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so he gives us 5, 6, and 7 here as far as the promises. Number 1, I'll welcome you. Number 2, I'll be a father to you. And he quotes from a number of different places here in Isaiah, 2 Samuel. And then he says, you shall be my sons and daughters. You say, well, isn't God my father anyway? Well, absolutely. He's the father of those who are believers. And aren't we his sons and daughters anyway? Absolutely. But he's making an implication here that you would understand. And I've used this concept before, and I want you to grasp it again. You know, nothing can change the relationship between a parent and a child. That is established. But the fellowship can certainly be altered. When you go home, when a child goes home and he sees dad, and dad says, hey, how was school today? Oh, it was great. And then a little later he gets a call from the teacher or the principal, and the principal says, it wasn't so great. You know, he was disobedient all day. He disturbed the class. He wouldn't listen to his teacher. He was a problem on the playground. And all of a sudden, he is still in a good relationship with his father in that he's still his son, but the fellowship is about to be much different. There are going to be some consequences as a result of behavior. He's trying to get that across to us. In the first four promises, he says, God is close to you, and so that should change your behavior. In the second three promises, he says, if you want to be close to God, if you want to sense the closeness of your Father, if you want to sense the closeness of a father and his child, if you want God to welcome you into His presence, then you need to understand that personal purity precedes fellowship. Personal purity must be in place before you come into His presence. Again, think back to the Old Testament. You did not just barge into the temple and barge into the inner sanctum. You cleansed yourself. The priest had to go through actual rituals and wash himself, take off this garment, put this garment on, put his headpiece on, put his robes on. The Urim and Thummim had to be on. And then he came into God's presence. And he said, I welcome you. But you just go marching into God's presence, filthy and unconcerned, and thinking, I'll just go tell God a few things. He said, no. Personal purity precedes fellowship. You've got to understand that there's a necessity of coming out from the midst of them and showing yourself as a Christian. You don't touch the unclean things. And he said, that's a prerequisite that you have to understand. It's not just me as the pastor. It's not Keystone Baptist Church. It's God's people who grasp that concept. And the whole idea is, in verse 16, he says, it's God's assurance of His presence to us. He said, I'm giving you a promise of My presence to you. And then in verses 17, the second part through verse 18, he says, it's God's assurance of fellowship if you're willing to take this seriously. But a disobedient child coming to his father, the first thing he wants to deal with is his disobedience. And he said, you have to grasp that. You have to understand it. And so those are the promises. He said, these are the promises that are given to you. And now, the question is, how should I respond to that? And so he puts that up there. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. So here's the second part of this. The first part is, I asked, well, what are the promises? And he said, my promises have to do with my proximity to you and your purity in coming to me. Now, how am I going to respond to this? Well, when I understand God's promises, then I am going to cleanse myself. And again, I'm going to put that emphasis on there. Because when I have a couple come up and I perform a wedding ceremony, and I always enjoy those. Matter of fact, I've got my wedding suit on today. I got myself into a little bit of a dilemma this morning. I have a couple of suits that had to be thrown away, and so I got a couple of new suits, don't have them yet. And I had some other suits that needed to go to the dry cleaner. And so I sent them to the dry cleaner. I got up this morning and realized I only had one suit left hanging in my closet, and it's my funeral suit. So I'm ready if somebody wants to get married or buried. I got the suit on today. So I just need a little boutonniere, and we're ready to go. But here we are. I don't remember how I got there, actually. Yeah. A wedding, that was it. Yeah, that's where we were. We were marrying somebody. So somebody comes forward and I marry him. And when I marry him, the responsibility for separation, the responsibility for those two cleaving to each other is not on me. Who is it on? Those two. They understand their relationship. Therefore, I may have to confront somebody. I may have to help them with some things. I may have to give them some guidance. But my responsibility is not to do it for them. That's how it is in Christianity. There are still people who look at it and say, somebody else is responsible for my separation. Not if you're a believer. Not if you have a relationship with God. Your relationship with God means that you understand the promises, therefore, cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh. We could stop there and put all those down. There are things that just in the body we do, things that would make us impure, things that would not please God. And you could go through a list of things and say, well, there are a lot of things that I have to be careful not to do. But then he goes on and he said, not only that, but flesh and spirit. And he's talking about not just the externals, but the internals. Not just the outside, but the inside. Not just the actions, but the attitudes. And he says, I want you to understand that there can be somebody who would come to Keystone Baptist Church. They would have on the suit and tie. They would have on the right face. They would be smiling. They would even be serving in some capacity. And it's still possible that you're not right with God. Because you haven't cleansed yourself of both action and attitudes. You can be sitting there with anger and frustration and bitterness, and you can be sitting there with some kind of impurity in your thoughts, and God sees that. But he says, listen, if you understand God's promises, you understand you're not fooling God, because he dwells in them and he walks in them. And when you understand the promises of God, then you cleanse yourself from the defilement of flesh and spirit. And then he goes on and he makes the last statement. And you may have to think about this one to grasp it a little bit. He says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What does that mean? Well, the idea of perfecting is the idea of maturing or completing. It's not sinless perfection, but it's the idea of growing up. It's the idea that you've come to the place where you're growing in your understanding of holiness. There's increased Christ-likeness in you on a regular basis. Sometimes we call it progressive sanctification. Here's one of the things that you'll have to grasp, as a Christian. We have people in this room that are all different. I'm going to use the word levels for lack of a better term, levels of Christianity. There are some who have gotten saved fairly recently. And those people who have been saved fairly recently are what the Bible calls babes in Christ. And then he goes on and he says, there's some of you that are seasoned or mature in Christ. And you understand that there are certain things that you can't do. Those babes in Christ are going to be a little bit different. And you understand that there are sometimes Christians who are going to come in and they're truly saved, but they're still perfecting holiness. That means that they're still growing. They're still getting to the place where they fully understand the promises of God. They understand the relationship with God. They understand who God is. You see, the normal thing ought to be that as you grow in your relationship with God, the more mature you get in your Christianity, you are going to understand some things that some younger Christians don't understand. Our churches have lost that. And it's exactly what the Bible teaches to the older women and the older men in Titus, that there ought to be some older men who are going to consistently do some things. They're going to have some consistent good attitudes, even in the midst of difficulties. But even if perchance there would be church difficulties, that they just have a faith and a steadiness in God. Why? Because they've perfected holiness with a reverence for God. They know God. And the better you know God, the more you grow in that Christ-likeness, the more you mature in your relationship with Him. It would not surprise us if we went home and a 3-year-old found the box of crayons and put some beautiful artwork on the hallway going down to the bedroom. You would probably correct him, maybe spank him, you know, maybe wash till his fingers were nubs or something like that. But it wouldn't shock you. But if I go home and my wife is using crayons on the walls, I'm thinking we may have another problem here. Why? There are very different levels of maturity. There is a growing discernment as a Christian that you get. The older you get in Christ, the more you understand of your relationship with Him. And we have to emphasize that in evangelical Christianity now, because there's this common denominator that everybody wants to come down to, that we all want to be as much, we want to be Christian, but we want to keep the worldliness so that we'll draw people in. That is not how the Bible tells you to do it. He says perfect holiness. You're not looking down on people that are growing. You're reaching down and helping them grow. But if we don't have Christians who grasp this concept, there will be a shallowness in our churches that will destroy us. When he finishes this section, he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he was looking at a group of Corinthians who were beginning to get it. They were just starting to grasp it. Oh, I see what you're saying. But we need to have some Christians who are willing to stand and sometimes take a stand and live in a way that others look at and say, oh, is that how we're supposed to do it? Yes, because you're perfecting holiness with a reverence for God. When a teenager gets his license, often you can look at him and warn him about the police and warn him about speeding. And you can tell him, look, as you go toward Berryville, there's a school zone there. And fairly often, the sheriff's office has a deputy sitting there, and you can warn him, but eventually, he's going to go out on his own. And what's going to happen? Woo! And he's going to have to come home and, Dad, I've got to tell you something. Or more likely, somebody's going to drive by, and he's going to find out. But he's going to learn through experience. The next time he drives through that school zone on the way to Winchester, that's going to be in his mind. Oops, hey, I better make sure that I'm going the right speed limit through here. What has taught him? Experience. Experience is not the best teacher. It's one of the most efficient. And he'll learn from that. And what he's saying here is that there ought to be some Christians who have gone through in their relationship with God an understanding of who He is and what He's like. And as a result of that, you've come to the place where having these promises, understanding who God is, I have chosen to cleanse myself. And that's important. Not that the pastors stand up there and saying, here's what you have to do, here's what you can't do. No, no. I've made a commitment to God. And as I've made a commitment to God, I have decided that based on the promises, based on the relationship that I have, based upon the promises that He's given me, then I'm going to do what He wants me to do. I'm going to cleanse myself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we come to the conclusion that we started with as we looked at this, that reconciled people, people who are saved, practice biblical separation. This is a biblical truth that He's getting across to the Corinthian church. If you're reconciled with God, then you will practice biblical separation, and you'll grow in it. The more you understand of God, the deeper in that relationship you go, the more you'll see that you need to cleanse in your own life. And you'll learn how to do it in a way that is exemplary for other people. Don't come down to their level. Bring them up to you. And as He gets to this place, He says, I want you to grasp that there's a promise-based personal separation. Not rule-based, promise-based. God has promised me His presence. And He's promised that if I cleanse myself, I can come into His presence. And because of those promises, I'm going to exercise personal separation. I'm going to make decisions that will honor God. Let's bow for prayer, please. With our heads bowed and out of courtesy for those who are here, I'm going to ask you not to look at me and not look at others for just a moment. The last couple of weeks, we've played at the end of the service a very familiar song, I Surrender All. We're going to play that one more time. And it may be this morning that you finally need to come to the place where you say, okay, I surrender all. I come to the place where I realize that the personal separation is not somebody giving me a list of rules. It is me evaluating my God and who He is and then responding to Him. Evaluating the promises that He's giving and then responding to those. And I trust today that as we finish the service, we'll do the same thing that we do each week. You've read the Scripture with me, and you'll say to God, here's what You've taught me in Scripture, and here's how I'm going to respond. And I trust today that you'll leave with an understanding that we each have a personal responsibility that's based on promises and it's based on the relationship we have with Him. Let's stand together, please. Now, Father, as we're standing before You today, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the only way that we can come into Your presence. And I pray this morning that as You work in lives, that we'll have a willingness to respond. We know that Your Holy Spirit lives inside us. And His desire is for us to have a closeness with You. And so I pray today that You'll help us to respond in a way that would be appropriate. Lord, help us to do what You want us to do. If you need to talk to somebody this morning, Todd and Sherry are in the back of the auditorium. Otherwise, would you talk to the Lord and say, here's what You've taught me. Here's how I'm going to respond.